Okay, Nick, how are we doing there? Okay, we underway? All right, we're in Jeremiah the prophet. Last week we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And this chart I didn't give you in your notes, so I'm going to give you this chart. This chart contains the scripture verses dealing with the institution of the Abrahamic covenant and passing it down to the Jewish people. People complained about having to write it down, and so here it is. You guys are you got me twisted around your little fingers. So I've done this chart. So it's all written out for you, all the material, and we'll build the chart again. We'll build the chart and review it quickly. Okay. Extras over here. So this is an addition to your preliminary material. You guys got enough there? Need two? Perfect. Perfect. Oh, okay. Oh, no, more than perfect. I get one back. I get two back. All right. Any extras here? Okay. All right. Extras here. How about the back row there? Everybody got a copy of this handout? Okay. All righty. We're also missing a yellow three. Okay, see me at the break and we'll see what we can do here. All righty. So we're looking at the top chart now, the top slide. Everybody there? We're looking at the slide on the top. The Abrahamic covenant. Given originally to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 15, and 17. It's reaffirmed to him on a number of occasions and expanded. Then the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Isaac, confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac very specifically is stated to be the son of promise, Genesis 26. Confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, in Genesis 28. Jacob is the son of promise. And finally, confirmed to all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. And so the Abrahamic covenant comes down to the Jewish people today through Genesis 49. And that, by the way, is the definition of who is a Jew. A descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the definition of who is a Jew. That is not the rabbinic definition. That is the biblical definition. The rabbis add a little twist to it. A descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you follow rabbinic Judaism. Okay? Right. And so they're very loose on that. You know, that leaves out 90% of the Jewish community these days. But if you just go to Shabbat once in a while, if you just go to Rosh Hashanah once a year, hey, you're following rabbinic Judaism. So that's fine. You're Jewish. You can be a Hindu. You know, you can be a Hindu. You can be a Jubu, a Jewish Buddhist. Okay, not to worry. You're okay. You're still Jewish. But what if you believe in Jesus? Out. Yeah, you're out of here. Okay, you're out. So don't be snowed by the rabbinic definition. And remember, if your Jewish friend is thinking about Jesus, this is the thing that's on his mind. I don't want to stop being Jewish. What'll my mother think? So you have to deal with that. You have to tell them you will not stop being Jewish. You're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what you believe religiously doesn't change that. And that's shown in the scriptures. What do we see in the scriptures? What did we get into? We got into Baal worship. We got into Astarte worship. We offered our children to Moloch. You know, we got into all the Canaanite idols. Did God ever say, you're no longer Jewish? No, he said, I'm going to punish you because you're supposed to be following me. Okay? So what you believe religiously doesn't change your Jewishness. But believing in Yeshua makes you more Jewish than ever. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. There's the Abrahamic covenant, how it comes down to the Jewish people today. Now, the Abrahamic covenant consists of three basic promises, three basic stipulations. The land promise, which is the territory we call Israel. By the way, the modern state only occupies about 20% of the land promised to Abraham. Abraham has promised the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. We only occupy about 20% of that these days. It's a twofold promise to you and your descendants. I will give this land. So that means I have a little spot of that land for myself. So I'm looking forward to that. Second promise is a national promise, a nation promise. First of all, national election. Your family is the chosen family, the chosen people, and that family will experience a unique relationship with the Gentiles. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Not stated of any other nation in the world. Third basic stipulation, the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold, I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. Okay, so there it is on the top chart that I've given you. All the material on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, one item I want to stress, which is the bottom slide. I haven't stressed this yet, but I want to stress that the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, first of all, it is eternal in nature, and I give you a few of many, many verses that speak of the eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant. When we get to Jeremiah 31, about verse 35, God will emphasize the eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant again. So it's eternal, and it is unconditional, and that comes out of Genesis 15. So we'll talk about that when we get to the appropriate place. So it is an eternal covenant and an unconditional covenant. And that makes it entirely consistent with the other eternal and unconditional covenants in Scripture. The land promise, for example, is the basic outline, the basic stipulation, but it is developed and expanded by the eternal and unconditional land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise, expanded and developed by the unconditional and eternal Davidic covenant. For example, David is promised a king on his throne forever, and that's Yeshua, of course. And the spiritual blessing promise is fulfilled and expanded and developed by the eternal and unconditional new covenant, which we all live under today. And our salvation is assured for eternity, right? We have an unconditional and eternal covenant. Okay, so I just wanted to give you a few verses and to stress that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we talked a little bit about the Mosaic covenant last week as well. And I talked about the nature of the Mosaic covenant, that it was a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. And I didn't give you this slide with the arrows on it, and you asked for it, or at least somebody in one of the two classes asked for it. So you got it. You plead guilty? This is the guy. Okay. All right. So here is this slide with the arrows on it. I'm just trying to illustrate through this graph that the Mosaic covenant was a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. It was added, says Galatians 3:19, added to what? Added to the Abrahamic covenant to deal with the sin issue because of transgression. The Abrahamic covenant was the constitution for the country. It was the rules to live by, the rule of life. You know, we were now no longer a family. We were now a nation of 2 million people. Do you need a notebook? You may have one. Does she have a notebook? Carol? This young lady have a notebook? She's got one now. All right, there they are, Dennis. Gone. Okay. And if you could... Carol, if you could, could you have her fill out the registration form there and dump it in the pushcart? I'll leave it up to you, Carol, to make sure that gets done, okay? All right. We were no longer a nation. We're no longer a family. We were now a nation of 2 million some odd people. We needed a constitution. We needed laws to live by. We needed guidance on how to live a righteous life. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was doing. Okay, all the extras... Did I get all the extras there? Got them all. Okay, so the promises were administered through the Abrahamic covenant while it was in force. And notice on the chart there, I've got the land covenant and the Davidic covenant being administered by the Mosaic covenant. And I've got a big hole here, right? Why? Why do I have that big hole? Because, and this is the... Because if we look at the chronological institution, this is what we'll see. Here's our Abrahamic covenant. This is the bottom. This is the bottom slide that I just handed out to you. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham around 2100 BC, passed on to Isaac about 2000 BC. All these guys lived over 100 years. Passed on to Jacob in 1900 BC, approximately, to the 12 tribes in Genesis 49 in 1800 BC. And then we were in Egypt for 400 years of slavery. And in 1446 BC, when we came out of Egypt, we went to the base of Mount Sinai and received the Mosaic Covenant, 1446 BC. We then rebelled against the Lord, and we had to wander in the Sinai Desert for 40 years. And then as we got ready to enter the land covenant was instituted in 1440 BC there in Deuteronomy. So we entered the land under that covenant. About 400 years later, the Davidic covenant was instituted with David. You'll have a king on your throne forever. And then about 1,000 years later, the new covenant came into being with Yeshua's death and resurrection. And what happened to the Mosaic covenant? In 30 AD, it was rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose. It had reached its goal. It was no longer mandatory and required. Okay? So there's that's the point of the second slide on your handout. All right? Everybody got that okay? Does that make sense? Okay. And these extra charts, if you need them or want them, will be in the supplementary charts notebook up there. Okay, so this is what we live under today. You Gentile folks are grafted into this. This is what you're grafted into through the new covenant. Jewish believers are the natural branches when we become believers. We enter into the new covenant, and you guys are grafted in through the new covenant. So this place of blessing, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual blessings are yours. You don't get to live in the land, and David won't be your king. Yeshua will be your king. But the spiritual blessings are all for Gentile believers. Okay? All righty. Now, just because the covenants are eternal and unconditional in nature doesn't mean that you get off scot-free and you don't have to obey. You don't have to live righteously. There is discipline for disobedience in all the covenants. The fact that a covenant is unconditional simply means that God takes upon himself personally the responsibility to see that that covenant is fulfilled. Okay, so that covenant will be fulfilled. There's four unconditional covenants. God will see that they get fulfilled. And it doesn't depend on the Jewish people. You know, he will take us and he will make us. He will see that his covenant gets fulfilled. You know, there's two ways things gets done. God's way or eventually God's way. You know, that's the way it happens, okay? So he will see that the covenants get fulfilled. That's what unconditional means. There is also discipline associated with the covenants because the Jewish people and us today, we believers today, are expected to obey. So let's see. This will be, we are now on page 15, I believe it is, of your notebook, at the bottom chart, and it says, discipline for disobedience. Is anyone missing that? Page 15? Oh, I got maybe I have the number wrong. I have modified it. Look around. Look a page or two back and forth. Okay? I've changed this introductory material so much. Okay. Look a page or two back or forth until you find this chart. It says, discipline for disobedience. Everybody find it? Okay, the page number may be different. I admit that. I've changed the material since I first made it, and now I'm handing it out again. Did everybody find discipline for disobedience? It's a page with, a little different layout. Okay, everybody found it? Discipline for disobedience. Okay. We're going to go through, first of all, the discipline of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, here's the Abrahamic covenant right here. The three promises, okay? And the discipline of the Abrahamic covenant is exclusion from the covenant people. If you didn't have your son circumcised, they would be excluded from the covenant people. Circumcision was a sign of Jewishness, a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So there was expected to be to obey, and Abraham did obey in that case. God insisted upon it with Moses. Moses didn't obey that, and he just about got killed for that, heading back into Egypt. And we hadn't circumcised our children before heading into the promised land. God said, I'm sorry, you can't go into the promised land unless you get your young men circumcised. So we had to do that when we entered the promised land, for example. So we were expected to obey. All right, under the land covenant and also the Mosaic covenant teaches that there will be temporary dispersion for disobedience. It might be a short dispersion, like the 70-year exile to Babylon, or it might be a very, very long dispersion, like the last 2,000 years. But if you don't live according to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, you will not enjoy the benefits of the land. Now, this is just like you folks owning your house. You own a house, you own that little piece of real estate, right? You have title deed to it. But if you disobey the laws of Orange County, what happens? You get thrown in the slammer, okay? You don't have the privilege of enjoying your property. You have to stay in the slammer 30 days, 60 days, 2 years, whatever. When you get out, then you get to go back to your home, okay? Israel has the title deed to the promised land. If we disobey, we will be disciplined, okay? We'll be put in God's slammer, so to speak, in jail. We don't enjoy the benefits of our territory. But once we've paid the penalty, we can go back to our territory. Okay? Just because the Jewish people have not been in the land for the last 2,000 years doesn't abrogate our title deed to the land. You see what I'm saying here? And we're back in the land again. We have a right to the promised land no matter what Hamas says or Hezbollah says. We do have the title deed to the promised land. And we're back. So We've paid our dues. We've got one more dispersion to go in the middle of the tribulation. We got more dues to pay. That's why this ministry exists. But we don't lose out on title deed to the promised land. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. All right. So temporary dispersion for disobedience. That's the key discipline. There's more to it, but that's the key one. Under the Davidic covenant, the most serious discipline was the forfeiture of the Messianic line through Solomon. Solomon had a descendant called Coniah, Jeconiah. We'll run into him in Jeremiah. Jeremiah covers this in detail. But because he was such a wicked king, God said, no more. No descendant of Jeconiah will sit on the throne. I transfer it over to the line of Nathan. And so Solomon's brother Nathan received the privilege of the Davidic covenant. And when Yeshua comes, who does Luke trace his lineage through? Nathan. Transferred over to Nathan. So Solomon forfeited the Messianic line for disobedience. Okay, under the new covenant, what do we have? We have the church discipline procedure, the church restoration procedure in Matthew 18:15. And if someone is not responsive to that procedure, what happens? They get excluded from fellowship. Also on a spiritual plane, if you don't live for the Lord, you lose out on your rewards. You don't lose out on your salvation, but you lose out on your rewards. We are expected to obey today. There's over 600 commands in the New Covenant for believers today. 600 imperatives in the Greek New Testament. So we are expected to obey. Okay? So there is discipline for disobedience. That makes sense to everybody? All righty. All right, let's go on to the next page. I want to go through the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant quickly. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's look at the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant. This is important because this is what Jeremiah is dealing with. And you need to be aware of this. So we're going to start with the slide that says blessings and cursings, Leviticus 26, 1 through 46 at the top. And I've just outlined Leviticus 26. That's all I've done. So this is going to be a brief overview. You can look at it in detail at home. This is not a chapter to read if you want to get your warm fuzzy devotions, okay? I mean, you can read it for devotions, but don't expect to feel great about this chapter. All right. We start with the blessings. Everybody there with the slide that says the blessings on your outline? Everybody find it? All right. Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, we start out with the statement that obedience is required. The Jewish people are expected to follow God's instructions. We move on to verses 3 and 4, and God talks about the conditional nature of blessing. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Moving on to verses 5 through 8, God lays out the blessings for obedience, prosperity, security, peace. I'll give you all this stuff. Just walk in my ways. In verses 9 through 13, he gives a tremendous blessing. You will experience my presence visible among you. God's presence would be visible among us. I will walk among you, he says. What a great blessing. Did we ever experience this? Basically, no. Basically, no. We are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. We're noted for our disobedience. So God goes on because he knows what's going to happen. Now we're on the slide labeled the curses. Okay, everybody there? Everybody following? In verses 14 through 17, he starts mildly. He puts his thumb on top of us gently and says, this is the discipline that you're going to receive. The first one is sickness, harassment, and insecurity. That sounds mild, huh? Well, it is compared to what's coming. Okay? Obey me. Disobey me, and you will experience sickness, harassment, and insecurity. Moving on to verses 18 through 20. If you continue to disobey me, if I haven't gotten your intention with that, I have to put my thumb down a little harder, and you will experience drought and famine. Drought and famine. In verses 21 and 22, if you still don't obey me, I will send wild animals among you, and they will bereave you of your children. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Yes. It's not a cute little song in this context, is it? And now all these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasion. Now the very last chart of the series of six is this one here with all the arrows. I'm going to build it, but you have it on your chart. So in the book of Judges, up through the Assyrian invasions, we were noted for our disobedience, and so we suffered sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, wild animals. We endured all of that, and we still disobeyed. All right, let's move on to verses 23 through 26, your next chart. You still don't obey, experience the horrors of a siege. Armies will come against you. And this was experienced not only during the Assyrian invasion, but during the Babylonian invasion as well. It gets worse. Here we go. Babylonian invasion, also the Assyrian invasion, siege, warfare. All right, let's go on to verses 27 through 33. You still don't obey me? My hammer comes down even harder, and you will suffer devastation, deportation, dispersion, and the curse of cannibalism. You will eat your own children. You will eat your own children, and it's happened to us. It's happened to us. Fun, huh? Great devotional reading, isn't it? This is what I'll do to you. It's not always fun to be Jewish. What did Reb Tevye say? God, next time you choose somebody, choose somebody else. Okay? This is the curses of the covenant. This is what we said. Go ahead, do, Lord. Okay, so these curses were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Now, here back to this chart. Babylonian and Roman destructions, the devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And notice my arrows are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's just to portray that God's thumb is coming down harder and harder and harder. I'm trying to get your attention, folks. All I want you to do is follow me so I can bless you. I want to bless you. I want to give you all these blessings. Just obey me. Just do it my way. Okay? He's the king. All right. In Leviticus 26, verses 34 through 35, some of you may have gobbledygook. Yeah. I don't know what happened. Why would that slide go weirdo on me? Well, all the others stay put. Well, this will be, this particular copy that I'm handing out has either page 19 or page 21 on it, and yours probably says page 17. Yeah, well, that's because I've modified it. So this goes in place of page 17. Okay, so throw out the gobbledygook page and put in this page that makes sense. The morning class asked me what words filled in the blanks, Bob. What are the words to fill in the blanks? I had forgotten to hand it out to them. So they thought I was... They gave me the benefit of the doubt. Okay.
So I have a question now.
Question.
When we think of a Jewish nation here, do we think the believer and unbeliever concept here, or are they just collective, both share the cursing and blessing together?
There is a... solidarity with the Jewish people. The believers in the land suffered the curses along with the unbelievers because of their solidarity with the Jewish people. And for example, the Holocaust. Many Jewish believers went to the gas chambers. You weren't exempt from the gas chambers just because you were a believer in Yeshua. But you know, God used them, because there's many stories that come out of the Holocaust of Jewish Christians witnessing in the camps. In the camp. So God used the Jewish believers. But no, if anti-Semitism comes upon us in this country because of our disobedience and etc., I will have to wear the yellow star along with everyone else. You know, I'm not exempt from that just because I'm a believer. Okay? All right. Does everybody, any other questions? Everybody get a copy of the chart? Okay. All righty. Let's move on then. Now the chart should make a little bit of sense at the top. The state of the land in verses 34 through 35, the state of the land during this time of desolation, resting and desolate, resting and desolate. And here's where I really wish I would, oh, there it is. I really wish I would have gotten Mark Twain's quote from 1867, Innocents Abroad. He visited Israel. And he stated it was a desolate land. You would go for miles and miles and miles, and all you would see is miles and miles and miles. You would hardly see anybody. Okay, so he does describe it in a nice way. I'll have to add that to this material, his quote. So the resting and desolate nature of the land was experienced after the Babylonian destruction for 70 years, and then after the Roman destruction for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. It has now come to a close. It will be experienced one more time during the Antichrist Holocaust for 3.5 years. Okay. Moving on. Okay, here's our slide again. After the Babylonian Roman destructions, the state of the land, resting and desolate. The arrow is bigger and heavier. All right, let's go on to Leviticus 26, 36 through 39. The state of the people during this time. Fearful, weak, dispersed all over the world. And the worst one, dispersed throughout Babylon or dispersed throughout the world. Persecuted. Persecuted. And that's a great description of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years. This was experienced after the Roman destruction, most importantly. Fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. Driven from country to country to country. As Reb Tevye was driven out of Anatevka. Remember at the end of the movie? And that plaintive song, Anatevka. Well, that's Anatevka. It's just a town. It's just a home where I grew up. Big deal. And trying to cope with getting kicked out of your home. Okay. All right, but there's a change when we come to verses 40 through 46. In verses 40 through 46, God says, even though I cast you out all over the world, I will restore you. There is a promise of restoration at the end of Leviticus chapter 26. And as we look at our chart, this is a restoration, by the way, from a worldwide dispersion, not from just a local dispersion. So this is speaking of the entrance into the Messianic kingdom, because the restoration will... the restoration will be accompanied with peace and an end to suffering. So there's the Messianic kingdom right there. Now we have a little gap. We have a little gap right here. All this is past. And this is future. So what fits in that gap? Well, the final discipline, the Antichrist destruction in the tribulation. This destruction will finally break our stubborn heart, and we will put our faith in Yeshua. Okay, that's one of the purposes for the tribulation period, to break the stubborn will or the stubborn power of the holy people. We will finally receive Yeshua as our Savior and Messiah, last 3 days of the tribulation, and call out for Him to return. So that's the end of it right there. That is still future, the Antichrist destruction. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, that makes sense? All righty. Now, for those of you that just received your outline, you already have my next handout. It's called Covenant Theology, and it will probably say page number 8 or 9. Yes. If you got a recent copy of the notebook, like tonight, go to page 8 and 9. Go to page 8 and 9, and you'll see this handout called Covenant Theology. If you have an earlier version, I'm going to hand this out to you. So if you got your notebook tonight, go to look around for this article called Covenant Theology. Everybody find it. Okay, if you don't have it, I'm going to hand it out to you. Okay? All right. For those of you that were here from the beginning, you don't have it, because I added this to the introductory material. I've been talking about covenant theology and how it is kind of the competitor to dispensationalism, so I wanted to familiarize you with it. So I found this very nice and short article on the Web Encyclopedia, Wikipedia. So here is covenant theology. We'll go quickly through this, and you'll get an understanding of what covenant theology means, and their hermeneutical principles, that kind of thing. Okay, and I apologize for any confusion. If you don't find that article, take one. Okay? If you find it later, no big deal. So if you don't think you have it, take one of these. And I apologize for any confusion. This whole class is a constant work in progress. Constant work in progress. Okay. All right, any extras here? Great, thank you. Thank you. Okay, I've got a few extras. Anyone need it? Okay. Covenant Theology from Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. They do a pretty decent job. This is Web Encyclopedia is what that means. All right, general description. Everybody there? General description? Typically, Covenant Theology views history, the history of mankind's redemption from sin, under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. Theological covenants, not biblical covenants. Note that. Theological covenants. It will now be explained. This is the reason why I'm not a fan of covenant theology. The three theological covenants are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now, the next phrase, the next sentence, two-line sentence, is very, very important when you want to understand covenant theology. These three covenants are called theological covenants because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible, although covenantalists see them as theologically implicit. What does that mean? What that means is if you look for a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace in the Bible, you will not find it. You will not find it. They admit it. These covenants do not exist in Scripture, but they say, as we look at Scripture, they must be there. They have to be there. They must be there. That's their position, okay? I don't agree with that. That's making the mind of man in control, isn't it? And what is the mind of man like? The heart of man, that's our inner being, our whole inner man, mind, will, and emotions, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I'm not going to trust the mind of man. If it's not in Scripture, I'm going to take a big step back from it. Okay? How do I know that this is accurate? Is this just somebody's active imagination? It could be. And I think it is, by the way, because we don't find these covenants in Scripture. Okay, those covenants of redemption, works, and grace are explained there. Turn your page over to critics of covenant theology. And there's a couple of bullet points that make me a critic of covenant theology. You see that, critics of covenant theology? And you see bullet point number one, everybody there? Covenant theology speaks of two or three. There's another red flag. Some covenant theologians only see two covenants implied in the Bible. Some covenant theologians see three covenants implied in the Bible. So that's their saying that at least one of them doesn't exist. You know? Anyway, it speaks of two or three covenants not mentioned as such in Scripture, grace, works, and redemption. I don't go for that. I don't see those covenants. They're not there. They admit it themselves. And finally, let's drop down one, two, three, four, five, the fifth bullet point. It uses symbolic. Okay, covenant theology uses symbolic, typological, and eschatological interpretations of Scripture that is not perceived to be consistent with a literal hermeneutic. And it isn't. Okay, remember we talked about that last week? When you come to the blessings, the word Israel now suddenly means the church, right? And we come to the curses, the word Israel now suddenly means Israel. Okay? Inconsistent hermeneutic. Now, let me qualify this and say, good covenant theologians are not heretics. They're wrong in this focus on theological covenants. They're wrong, I believe, for moving away from a literal hermeneutic when they get to the prophets. They get into a symbolic hermeneutic. But they are not heretics. They're good men in the covenant camp. R.C. Sproul, for example. He's a covenant theologian. He's a good man. He's right on when it comes to this historical stuff and anything but eschatology and the prophets. Okay, there are good men in the covenant camp. So I'm not calling them heretics. I'm just saying I'm not in your camp, fellas. We'd agree on an awful lot. We would agree on an awful lot, but we don't agree on the fact that we need to have a consistent literal interpretive grid. And we don't agree on some of the conclusions that are drawn from their hermeneutic. Okay, if you receive this, if you turn your page and you have this chart, Spectrum of Thought, you've already got it, right? Okay, those that received their chart earlier will need this Spectrum of Thought chart. I want to balance things out a little bit. And so if you don't see this particular chart in your notebook, and you have it, yes you do, then take one. Take this one. And this will just balance things out a little bit, I hope. Spectrum of thought. As in everything, there is a variety of opinions and a variety of positions. So I want to show you that dispensationalists are that way too. You guys got it all? Okay, any extras here? Okay. Now this comes out of my class on the dispensations and dispensationalism. So I thought I would grab and show it to you. Everybody have this chart? All right, middle of the page, you see a line. Above that line, on the right, you see the words dispensational theology. And below that line on the right, you see the words replacement theology or covenant theology or whatever you want to call it. Okay, those are the two basic systems of thought for interpreting Scripture. Dispensationalism or historic covenant reformed replacement theology, whatever you want to call it. Now, let's go below the line here. You see the box that says historic covenant reformed theology. Positive view of the Jewish community. These are the good men. This is the middle of the road covenant theologians. They have a positive view of the Jewish community in that some of them, I don't think all of them, but a good number of them do see a future for the Jewish people. They do see a future for the nation of Israel, and they do see a messianic kingdom. although the position of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom is not quite as strong as I believe it should be. Okay, so they are a bunch of good men there. Okay, now above them, above the line, you see in the second box, classic dispensationalism. Okay, that's where I fit. That's the camp where I basically fit, the position of Hadavar. And classic dispensationalism has a positive view of the Jewish community because of our literal hermeneutic. We say the Israel has not been replaced by the church. There will be a literal messianic kingdom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Now, between the two, you see the box labeled progressive dispensationalism. We talked about them briefly. I don't fall in that camp, because they're kind of trying to sidle up to that line and get as close to Reformed theology as they possibly can. And I think I don't agree with where they're going on that. But the point of this is I don't care where you come down. I don't care where you come down on your view of Scripture and how you interpret it. All I ask you is stay in the middle. Stay in one of those three boxes. Don't go to the extremes, okay? Stay in the middle. Let's take a quick look at the extremes. Replacement theology. Replacement theology goes to the extreme of moderate theonomy, God's law, and radical theonomy. Both of these camps of replacement theology have a negative view of the Jewish community. Why? Because they feel that the laws of the Mosaic Covenant should be enforced, including the penalties. A radical theonomist would say, if I was in charge of the United States, we would run the United States by every Mosaic law in the book, including the penalties. What would happen to the dissenter? They'd be killed. And so you see to the right-hand side, radical theonomy leads to persecution of the minority. It begins with moderate theonomy. They don't want to quite go that far. But then it hardens up into persecution of the minority. Don't go to those extremes, okay? Now, dispensationalists go off into extremes as well. Okay, let's go to the upper part with moderate ultra-dispensationalism and extreme ultra-dispensationalism. Now, in dispensationalism, we see God is working with different economies, not different ways of salvation, but different economies. And the moderate ultra-dispensationalists and the extreme ultra-dispensationalists go to town on this. In the extreme camp, the Gospels and all the Old Testament are the past, so they don't relate to the church. They have no relationship to the church. We don't even bother to study them. The book of Revelation, that has something to do with the future, so that doesn't relate to the church. So we don't read that. So what's left? The epistles. That's all that's left. The book of Acts, I don't think they even read. Just the epistles. That's all that applies to the church. That's all we pay attention to today, because we're in the church age. So why study anything else? Okay? That's a very truncated view of the Bible and of dispensationalism as well. Okay? Don't go there. Yes? Right.
Why would they want them to enforce God's law, the Mosaic law, having to do with anything that had to do with Israel at the beginning? Okay. If the church has already replaced it, then there's nothing to be... I mean, the Jews have their portion of history is complete, and God isn't going to use them anymore.
Well, see, it's called theonomy, mm-hmm. God's law. They believe that the constitution for every country, this world, should be the Mosaic Covenant. They do not take the position that the Mosaic Covenant is rendered inoperative. They say it is operative.
So they want the church, which has replaced Israel, to still function.
They want the country. They don't want the church. If they had control of the United States, the laws of the United States would be thrown out, and the Mosaic Law would replace it.
Everyone must obey it.
Why is the view of the Jewish community negative? They're the heretics. They rejected Jesus. They deserve to die. It's a negative view of the Jewish community, those heretics. Okay, and anyone else that doesn't happen to agree with them. Okay, because the Mosaic Law becomes the law of the country, just as it was the law of Israel. It now becomes the law of the United States, the world. Okay, so that's the extreme they go to. No, it's not particularly nationalistic. If they had their way, the whole world would be run by the Mosaic Law. What's going on with the church in them? Yeah, I don't know if I can answer that question. It's a far out view. Yeah, it's a far out view. It would be like the Puritan establishment in New England. The Puritans put together the establishment and persecuted people that were not believers in New England. New England doesn't have the greatest history in the world. Okay. Yeah, the state church. Yeah, that would be it. It would be a state church. Yeah, it would be a state church that runs the government, runs the whole country. Yeah. Yeah, it's like Muslim, like Islam. Yeah, Mohammedism. Yeah. Okay. Now, because the extremes tend to persecute the minority, I do have that question mark there by extreme ultra-dispensationalism and moderate ultra-dispensationalism, because they are taking this to unbiblical extremes. Could it lead to the persecution of the minority? Possibly. Don't go there. Don't stay in the middle. Again, I don't care where you come down. That's up to your conscience, not up to me. Just stay in the middle. That's the only thing I ask. All right. Now, we are finally through the introductory material. You have a final article from REL Ministries I stuck in there, Why Study the Bible from a Jewish Perspective. So go ahead and read that tonight before you go to bed. And we are now getting ready to go on our break. When we come back, you'll turn the page and we will be at the exegetical outline notes of Jeremiah, verse 1, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so take your break and we will see you in 15 minutes. Okay, we're underway? Great, okay. All right, exegetical outline notes, Jeremiah the prophet, page 1. Everybody there? We start out with the superscription and title in verses 1 through 3. And there's still a lot of background material to be covered. This material, of course, will relate to the text itself rather than the general stuff that I've gone over. But if you're familiar with the general stuff that I've gone over, as I refer to it, you'll understand what I'm referring to. So it's important that you get that background material. All right, as far as the prophetic time frames of Jeremiah, I will be building this chart. I am currently building this chart for you. When I get an 8.5-11 page put together, you will get it. And so we'll distribute it as I get it done. Right now, we're going to start out in verses 1 through 12 in the prophet's present time. That's where Jeremiah is going to be. With a call of Jeremiah, okay? Verses 1 through 12 are in the prophet's present time. All right, let's begin with the prophet, verse chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody there in their Bibles? Jeremiah 1, 1. Finally, everybody says. Finally. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. Okay, point one in your outline. It's the words of Jeremiah. And the entire book of prophecy begins and ends with those words, the words of Jeremiah. When we get to 51:64, we'll run across that expression again. Wait a second, Bob. Hold it. Stop. Brakes on. Jeremiah has 52 chapters. That's correct. The last chapter of Jeremiah is an appendix. It was not written by Jeremiah. The first 51 chapters are. Chapter 52 is an appendix written by someone else, not written by Jeremiah. Okay. It's the words, plural, of Jeremiah. Normally, the designation is the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to such and such. Normally the singular is used, but here the plural is used. And that's because Jeremiah has both prophetic and historical sections. So his book is more thematic. And another example is point C in your outline. The plural is also found in Amos 1:1. Amos's prophecy also contains prophecy and history. So it's an unusual form, but there is a reason for it. Point two is his name, Yirmiyahu, the long form of his name. Now, his name comes from two possible roots. We don't know which root is being used here. There are two possible ones. The first root is number one, to hurl. It comes from the Hebrew ramah, R-A-M-A-H, ramah, to hurl. That's one possible root. The other possible root is found in points two and three, to exalt or to appoint, and that root would be room, R-O-O-M probably, room. So either root could work. And so point B, that leaves us with three possible meanings to his name. The Lord hurls, the Lord exalts, or the Lord appoints. And any of them could apply to this book. As we go throughout the book, we'll run across sections where each of those meanings is appropriate. And so maybe that's God's design anyway. But we'll run across sections where any one of those meanings can apply. All right, page two. Page two of your notes. Point C, top of the page. Jeremiah is a very common name found elsewhere. And you see 10 examples of other people named Jeremiah in Scripture. And it's a very popular name today, too, right? Plenty of Jeremiahs floating around today. Yirmiyahu. Didn't know you had a Jewish name, did you? Okay, now you know. By the way, my Jewish name is Eliyahu Elijah. That's my middle name. So that's my Jewish name. All right, point three. Middle of page two, we come to the family of Jeremiah. He was the son of Hilkiah. So Hilkiah was his father. And you see his name written out there in Hebrew, plus the meaning. Point two, B2, Jehovah is the portion. The Lord is the portion. Now, who is Hilkiah? Point C. Hilkiah was a priest. And so that means that Jeremiah was a member of the tribe of Levi. However, point two, this Hilkiah, who was Jeremiah's father, is not the same Hilkiah as we run across in 2 Kings 22. There is a priest named Hilkiah who found a scroll in the days of Josiah, but it's not the same one, since that Hilkiah was living in Jerusalem and Jeremiah and his family lived in Anathoth. So it's a different Hilkiah. So Jeremiah was both a prophet and a priest in the tribe of Levi, or Levi is more correct Hebrew. Point E, we will learn in chapter 16 that he had no wife. Point F, the rabbi's tradition is that he was a descendant of Rahab. Who is Rahab? She was the prostitute, the harlot in Jericho, right? Here's the quote from the Talmud, Megillah 14b. Rav Eina Saba cited the following in objection to Rav Nachman, and I've just pulled the argument out of context there because this is all I want to show. Eight prophets who were also priests were descended from Rahab the harlot, namely Neriah, Baruch, Sariah, Maaseiah, there he is, Jeremiah, Hilkiah, Hanamel, and Shalom. So there's a bunch of non-writing prophets that the rabbis believe existed, and there's a writing prophet in the middle of them named Jeremiah. So they feel that he is a descendant of Rahab. Not exactly the best pedigree, is it? Okay. Who else was connected with Rahab? Yeshua, right. She's in his genealogy too, isn't she? Okay. Now, rabbinic tradition also makes him a relative of Huldah, the prophetess. And we'll run across Huldah in just a little bit. Here's that same Megillah 14b. It was said in the school of Rav, in the name of Rav, Huldah was a near relative of Jeremiah. So that's the Jewish tradition, that he was a near relative to this speaking prophet, a prophetess named Huldah. And we will run across her in this book. And I'll make a reference to her in just a moment, and you'll we'll associate the scripture verses that speak of her. They'll be in your outline here. So that's a little bit of his background and family. And we turn to page 3, point 4 at the top, and we want to talk a little bit about his place of origin. In verse 1, he was in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. So as far as the tribal territory, he comes from Benjamin. Here's a map of the tribal territories. The only one not shown here is Simeon, who was in the middle of Judah. So he's a little bit south off the map here. So you have Simeon, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Issachar, Naphtali, Zebulun, Asher, Ephraim, Dan. And where's Benjamin? Our little red splotch right in the middle there. There's Benjamin, tribal territory of Benjamin. Now let's get a close-up. Let's move in closer to Benjamin. There it is, the little red splotch. This is the tribal territory of Benjamin. Now, right on the border of Benjamin sits Jerusalem, and point 1, B1, the city of Anathoth sits just about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. That's about 3 miles there. There is a small village named Anathoth in that location. It's near the small village of Anathoth today, and Anathoth seems to preserve the name Anathoth. So it's thought that the ruins near Anathoth would be Jeremiah's hometown. So this city, Anathoth, was a Levitical city in the tribe of Benjamin. A Levitical city in the tribe of Benjamin, point 2 there. Now I want to expand a little bit on the Levites for you. So I have a handout that you can stick into your outline at this point. It's an article on the Levites. So let me hand this out to you. And there's just one little paragraph I want to read after I get it handed out. So just stick this in your notebook in this location, wherever it makes sense to you. All righty, how's it going here? This is just a very, very short article on the Levites. I try to limit my articles to the one-pagers, but I try to find decent articles for you. Okay, extras, you need some here? Did they get here yet?
Yes.
No? Okay, everybody need one? Oh, another one? One more? Okay, everybody have one here? Okay, how about here? Everybody have one? Two left over. Wow, gotten close on that one. All right, I'd like you to flip over to the back side of your article. And we'll go down to the second paragraph where it says, unlike the other tribes. Everybody there, unlike the other tribes of Israel. Back page of your article. And this will explain the Levitical cities. Unlike the other tribes of Israel, the Levites received no territorial inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. So as we go back here to the tribal territories, I just went through this. Did you see any tribe for Levi? No tribal territory for Levi. Okay, here's why. Their portion was to be God himself, Numbers 18:20, who commanded that 48 cities be set aside, be set apart for them, along with enough pasture for their cattle, in Numbers 35:1 through 8. So Anathoth is one of those Levitical cities set aside for the Levites. They were to receive the tithes due God from the fruits of the field, the flocks and herds, the fruits of the firstborn, and certain portions of the people's sacrificial offerings. And of these tithes, the Levites were to turn over a tithe to the priests. Now, they make a distinction there between the priests and the Levites, and that's an important distinction. The Levites were members of the tribe of Levi. Anyone in that tribe was a Levite, but there was one family within that tribe that was singled out. That was the family of Aaron, and they were singled out to be the priests, the Kohanim. The Kohanim. So we have the tribe of Levi, and the rank and file were Levites. And then we have the family of Aaron, who that family were the priests, the Kohanim. And one of them was the high priest. Okay, now, point C. Origin. He's of the priests who were in Anathoth. Wait a second, Bob. You just said he was a Levite. Here it says he's a priest. What's going on here? Well, let me show you what's going on here. Point one. We have the progression of the priests. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first Kohen Gadol, right? The first high priest. Okay. And his son was Ithamar. He was the second high priest. Then, point two, we go from Ithamar down to Abiathar. And Abiathar was the high priest during King David's time. And Abiathar was a loyal priest to David. We see that in 1 Samuel. He was loyal as long as David lived. And then point B, 2B there. Later, he sided with Adonijah against Solomon. You see, Solomon was to be the successor of David. That was the appointed son. Adonijah rebelled against that in 1 Kings chapter 1. And Abiathar sided with the wrong guy. Okay? He should have been executed. But point C there, he was instead, mercy was shown to him, he was deposed. He was withdrawn from the priesthood and exiled to Anathoth. So he was deposed. That's why Jeremiah is a Levite. Okay? So Jeremiah, point D there, was the descendant of an exiled priest and a prostitute, Rahab. Okay? Not the greatest pedigree in the world, huh? I'll bet you they talked about that all the time. If only Abiathar had stuck with David, you could be the high priest, Jeremiah. You could have been the high priest. My son could have been the high priest. But no. He's demoted to the status of a Levite. So, by application to us today, you know, our family background does not invalidate our usefulness to God. Now, I came out of a dysfunctional family, and I know a number of you probably come out of dysfunctional families. My father was a hard-drinking, prostitute-using, chain-smoking Navy chief. Okay? My mother was neurotic because of this, okay? I didn't grow up in a fun family, all right? But that does not invalidate my usefulness to God. And the same with you. You may have a poor pedigree. You may have a rotten family background, okay? But does that mean that you're not useful to God? No, exactly, no. God can use you too. Just like he used Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't have the best background either. And yet God picked him out and had a very, very special job for him to do. Okay? So, it all depends on God, not on us. It's all about God, not about us. It's so easy to get focused on us, isn't it? But our focus should be on the Lord. So this will not invalidate Jeremiah. Jeremiah will complain about this. He will try to use this as an excuse. We will see that next week. but it doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water, okay? All right, point five. Page three, the death of Jeremiah. A Jewish tradition says that he was carried into Egypt, and we'll see at the end of the book of Jeremiah that he is forced to go into Egypt. But then, the Jewish tradition states that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Egypt, he carried Jeremiah into Babylon. So that's a Jewish tradition. Christian tradition says he was stoned to death by Jews in Tophanes in Egypt. Both of those traditions are probably wrong. He probably died of old age in Egypt because God promised him that he would not be killed. You know, he said, I'm going to send you into a den of wolves, but don't worry, not to worry, they won't hurt you. It's all about me, Jeremiah, not about you. So Jeremiah was promised that he wouldn't be killed, and so he probably died a natural death in Egypt. Okay, any questions on that so far? Page four. We move to the date in verse 2. We'll examine the date. We've looked at his family. Now let's take a look at the date. Verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Okay, to whom the word of the Lord came. That statement validates Jeremiah as the author of this book. And rabbinic tradition also affirms the author of the book being Jeremiah. Here's the Talmudic reference, Baba Batra 15a. Here's what the rabbis wrote. It's a long section, and I've edited it down. Who wrote the scriptures? Well, Moses wrote his own book, and there's some discussion. Joshua wrote the book which bears his name, some discussion. Samuel wrote the book which bears his name and the book of Judges and Ruth. David wrote the book of Psalms, some discussion. Jeremiah wrote the book which bears his name, the book of Kings, and Lamentations. So that's the rabbinic view of the authorship. So we would agree with him that Jeremiah was the author of this book. And there, the word is singular again, to whom the word of the Lord came, the typical call to prophetic office there. Now, point two, he's called to the prophetic office in the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Jerusalem. Point A there, you see that that's 627 B.C. And Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom. Point B, at the time of his call, he was a young man. The Hebrew word there is na'ar. If you see the Hebrew there, na'ar. Na'ar has a wide range of meaning. And so it can mean a young man up till, oh gee, all the way up to 30 years old. A little tyke, say 10, 15, all the way up to 30. It's a wide range of meaning, young man. So he was born, of course, a number of years before his call. So he was born in the days of wicked King Manasseh around 640 B.C. That's point B1. King Manasseh will become very important to us in just a few minutes, or I should say next week. So he's born during the reign of one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And so point two, this call may have come to him when he was about 25 or 30 years of age. About 25 or 30. Point C, this call came during Josiah's reformation. You see, Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. Amon was Josiah's father. Both of those kings were evil. Both his forefathers were evil. But Josiah was not. And so Josiah entered into a period of reformation. And so that's when the call to Jeremiah came, during the reformation under Josiah. And so it continued, point D, from that time until the destruction of the temple in 586, it continued at least 585 here, as your notes say, because he was carried into Egypt, perhaps as late as 580 B.C. So his prophetic ministry lasted about 45 years. Long time. What was the response from the people? Total rejection. The whole time. total rejection. By Southern California standards, he didn't have a successful ministry. By God's standards, a little different. Okay? All right, I'm going to give you another handout here. And this handout will help, I hope, will help you see the history of the period. One side of the handout is a chart that lists all the kings of Judah, so you can see where they fit in. The back side has a chart of the kingdom period, and we'll go through this kingdom period chart very quickly. So let me hand out this chart. Just put it in your notes here in this location, and this will help you get a fix on the history of the period, I hope. I'm going to be giving you a number of handouts, so put them in your book at this time so that they are in the proper place. We're talking about the history, so I want the chart to be at that location. Okay, everybody got a copy? Extras? Okay. You guys need three or four? One, two, three. I think I got three there. Four. Okay, extras. You need some here. And one more here. And you guys need them here. Didn't hand out enough, I can see, in this row. Okay, any others? I have one left. Wow, talk about cutting it close. I wonder why that. Okay, let's take a look at the kings of Judah. Kings of Judah. I want you to look at that. Okay? Across the top it says dynasty, king, date, years, character, scripture, and comments. As you look down the column dynasty, how many dynasties are in the kings of Judah? One dynasty. It's the Davidic dynasty. These are all descendants of David. One dynasty. And that star means co-regency. Regencies, kingdoms overlapped a little bit. Drop down to number 14. Number 14, you see Manasseh, right? Then you see Amon, and then you see Josiah. There's the three guys we're talking about. Manasseh and Amon are bad, bad, and Josiah is good. Okay? Manasseh was the longest reigning king in the south. He was one of the most evil kings, but he had a 55-year reign. He had too much influence, but the Lord knows all about it. His son was assassinated, and then Josiah came on the scene, and he was died tragically, but not outside of God's will, I guess, in a battle against the Egyptians. Okay, now, turn it over to the other side where it says the kingdom period. Now, this chart has a lot of information on it that I'm not going to talk about, but it will give you a fix on the united, divided, exiled, and restored kingdoms. On the slide, I'm going to just quickly go through the key parts of the kingdom period so you're clear as to what happened. So this is on your chart. We start the united kingdom in 1053 to 933, Saul, David, and Solomon. All the tribes were united, basically, under those three kings. There was some civil war and some friction and all that, but basically we call this the United Kingdom, period of the United Kingdom. But in 933, there was a dispute over taxes, and guess what? The kingdom split into Judah, the southern kingdom, and into Israel, the northern kingdom. So now we have the divided kingdom. And this can be very, very confusing to those who are new to the Old Testament or new believers. You start reading through the historical sections and you don't know what is what. Israel, Judah, huh? What? Yeah, what's going on here? Okay, I hope this explains it to you. There's going to be two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Now the northern kingdom is going to be totally wicked, and so it will not last very long. It was destroyed by Assyria in 722. God brought the Assyrians upon his people in judgment in 722. The southern kingdom had a mixture of good and bad kings, of evil and wickedness, so they lasted a bit longer. And they went into exile to Babylon in 586. So that kingdom lasted a little longer. Now, it's during this period of the divided kingdom that you get all the prophetic, or most of the prophetic activity. And you see some of the prophets labeled there. And Jeremiah is down here as the prophet of the destruction, 627 to 585. So he lived close to the exile by Babylon. That's where his focus of prophecy is. The northern kingdom is gone. By the time he comes on the scene, the northern kingdom has been exiled. They're gone. They were gone in 722. He comes on the scene in 627. Okay, now back to page 4. We see the relationship to the other prophets, and this is on that chart as well. He follows some. He follows Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, for example. And then if we turn over to page 5, on page 5 we have his contemporaries. In his early prophetic period, he prophesied alongside of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And look at that, point D, Huldah. She's the prophetess. She isn't a writing prophetess. She's a speaking prophetess. And we run into her in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles there. Huldah. Bet you had never heard of her before, did you? Well, we'll look at her. Then the latter period of his ministry, Ezekiel and Daniel were his contemporaries. Now I'm going to hand out one more chart. I want you to stick behind the kings of Judah. And this chart is entitled The Kings of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom is gone when Jeremiah comes on the scene. But I'm just handing this out to you so you'll get a fix on all the kings of the northern kingdom. This is just simply supplementary information. We'll look at it quickly, but this will give you a little bit of a fix on the history of the northern kingdom. So put this in behind the kings of Judah. And I think you'll find these charts helpful in your Bible study as you start reading the historical books, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and all that, to try and get a fix on who is this king and who does he come after, who preceded him, who comes after him, all that. I hope this will help. Okay, extras here. Okay, extras here. All right, right here. One more. Two more. There you go. Extras here. One more. That's the last one. Oh, man, I came out perfectly there. Wow, that's pure gold, Steve. Yeah. All right. All right, let's quickly look at the chart, the kings of Israel. Remember, these guys are off the scene. These guys are off the scene, but I do want you to understand what was going on in the northern kingdom. The kings of Israel. It's a similar chart, but look at the dynasties. Look at the dynasties. Drop down that dynasty chart. How many? Nine dynasties. Lots of instability in the northern kingdom. King, date, years. Look at character. Run your eye down the character column. What does that say? All bad. Not a single king of the northern kingdom followed the Lord. They got into all kinds of idol worship and all kinds of junk. Then there's the scripture there and some comments about these kings. So, there's where why the northern kingdom got judged a lot sooner than the southern kingdom. Okay, so there they are, the kings of Israel. I want you to... you don't have to read yourself tonight, to sleep tonight reading that. Okay. All righty, let's move on to verse 3. What was that? A test next week. You want a test next week? Oh, all the names. Okay, the test next week will be fill in all the names in order with the dates and whether they're good or bad. There you go. We'll make it on Israel. Okay. All right. All right, let's move on to the middle of page 5. You want a copy of this slide? Okay. All right, that's fine. Does anyone else want a copy of this slide? Would anyone else want it? Just a few of you? Okay, I'll make 3 or 4 copies of this particular slide because it's a little simpler, huh? Okay.
Me too.
Okay. 5, 6, 10, 15. All right, I'll make about 40 copies. That's about half you guys. And then the other half that doesn't get it, I want my copy. All right, I'll make 80 copies. All right, this is the kingdom period slide. Kingdom period slide. Okay. So that'll be a little easier to understand. Okay. The historical setting, verse 3. Now we move into the historical setting. Let's read verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. It came also, the word of the Lord, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So we have the specific years of Jeremiah's prophesying. I'm going to hand this chart out to you in just a moment. Another chart. But this chart looks like the stock market, doesn't it? It gives you some good information once you understand how to read it. And this chart points out that Jeremiah is not a chronological book, okay? He starts out, he says, from the 13th year of Josiah. That's 627 B.C. You see Josiah up there? And then he says in point B, to the 11th year of Zedekiah. And that's in 586 B.C. So his ministry covers all that period down to 586. And then point C, the scripture says, to the exile. That's 585 down to 580. And that's Gedaliah. Gedaliah is the governor, the Jewish governor that Nebuchadnezzar appointed over Judah. So he is not really a king. He is just a governor appointed by the Babylonians. So that's the extent of Jeremiah's ministry. So that's the first bit of information you're going to learn on this chart. We will go over this chart again, and you will learn more information later on that'll help you understand the book of Jeremiah. So don't get intimidated by this chart. By the way, there's a map on the bottom just to give you the world of Jeremiah. So don't get intimidated by this chart. We will look at it again, and it'll provide you with a lot of neat information once I show you how to read the chart. Once I show you how to read it. I know I'm taking a risk here. Whenever you dabble in the stock market, you take a risk, right? Okay. All right. No extras here. 1, 2, 3, 4. Got you guys down, Pat, don't I? All right. Any extras here? Any extras here? All right. I got 2 left. Okay. So that's the first. That column to the right, the kings. That's the first bit of information we learn on this chart. And we'll come back to it. Okay. Now we're point 2, the family of Josiah. We're going to look at King Josiah now and his family as we go through the historical setting. You see the chart at the very bottom, Josiah, and his sons are listed there. He had 4 sons. 3 of them reigned. 3 of them became king. To the left, Yochanan, you see him? He never got to be king. He's the one who got, he died early, but he never got to be king. Now as you move to the right, you see Eliakim / Jehoiakim. Same guy, 2 names, okay? By Zebuda, Josiah's wife. Below that, you see a grandson, Jehoiachin, right? But you know, Jehoiachin had 3 names. So underneath Jehoiachin, I want you to write Jeconiah. J-E-C-H. O-N-I-A-H. Beneath Jehoiachin, write the word Jeconiah. J-E-C-H-O-N-I-A-H. Jeconiah. And then below Jeconiah, write in the word Coniah. C-O-N-I-A-H. A shortened form of the name. C-O-N-I-A-H. So we have Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, also known as Coniah. Now, you see how the Old Testament can get a bit confusing? Who is this guy and this guy and this guy? Well, it turns out to be the same guy. Okay. All right, everybody got the 3 names down for Jehoiachin? Jeconiah and Coniah. Okay? This guy is going to be very important later on. Moving to the right, we come to Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom. He reigned as king. He had his turn. And going to the right, one more step, we have Mattaniah, also known as Zedekiah. Same mother, Hamutal, Josiah's wife. Okay? So those are the kings that reigned and their alternate names. Their alternate names. Question? Why? Well, it's kind of like my name is Robert, but my nickname is Bob, or Bobby, or Rob. You know? He's Rob Morris, Bobby Morris, Bob Morris, Robert Morris, Roberta Morris, I don't care. You know? Same guy. I can have four names. You know, Nick, Nicholas, whatever, Nikki. Yeah, same thing. Nick, Nicholas, Nikki, same kind of idea. Yeah, and I could be called Eliyahu as well. Okay. Same guy. I haven't changed. Okay, next page. Next page. We want to go to page 6. All right. Josiah. Looking at good King Josiah here. Good King Josiah. The scriptures mentioning him, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Notice that he became king after the heavy excesses of evil by his grandfather Manasseh. Actually, it's his grandfather by our terminology. His father, that's fine Hebrew terminology, but not good English terminology. His grandfather Manasseh. He became king at 8 years of age. What a little tyke, huh? Just this little guy became king, and he ruled for 31 years. Someone in the morning class said, an 8-year-old ruled? Well, yes, his advisors really ruled until he got old enough. Okay, he was a righteous king. He was the very last righteous king. And he was committed to the Lord. The example of his righteousness is that he repaired the temple. And when he repaired the temple, the scroll of Deuteronomy was found. And point F, he read in the scroll of Deuteronomy that we're supposed to keep the Passover. And so he did it. He kept the Passover as a result of finding that scroll. And so he began a reformation in his 12th year. 1 year before the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called 1 year after this reformation began, so Josiah destroyed the existing idolatry. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Babylonians were rising in power at this time, and the Assyrians were declining in power. And so the Babylonians came against the Assyrians, against Nineveh, the capital city, to destroy it. Josiah sided with the Babylonians. He was an ally to the Babylonians, the rising power. Point I. He was killed in the Battle of Megiddo in 609. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was allied with the Assyrians. So Pharaoh Necho moves out to support Nineveh against the Babylonians. Josiah moves out to support the Babylonians. And so these two armies meet on the plain of Megiddo. These two armies meet on the plain of Megiddo, and Josiah is killed in the upcoming battle. And here on the screen is the plain of Megiddo, just a portion of it. I have a couple other slides going to the left and to the right. This is just the middle. This is from Megiddo, from Tel Megiddo. And so this is the area that the battle took place and where Josiah died. It's a nice view from up there. You can see a number of important spots. First of all, right over here, you can spot Nazareth. That's Upper Galilee, and that's Nazareth. You can always tell Nazareth by one clear marker. See that scar on the hillside? That tells you Nazareth is right here. And that also marks the Mount of the Precipice. This is the traditional hill where Jesus was going to be tossed off by the people in Nazareth. Remember, as a when he offended them. Now, as you move to the right, this little lump, this little bubble coming up is Mount Tabor. And it's easy to spot because it's that very, very symmetrical bubble popping out of the plain. And then as you move to the right one more time, this kind of pointy mountain is the hill of Moreh. So the Upper Galilee, the cliffs there, Upper Galilee, and the Mount Tabor and the hill of Moreh basically are the far boundary of the Jezreel Valley. By the way, what else is going to happen in the Jezreel Valley? It's the gathering place for the armies of the Antichrist. This is the staging area for the campaign of Armageddon. This valley, and this is only a small portion of it, will be covered with all the world's soldiers at the end of the tribulation period. So if you want to come with us to Israel in November 2007, you will stand right at that spot. Hopefully it'll be a good day and you'll see this scene yourself. Okay? Question? No, you can't see the Sea of Galilee because the horizon then drops down into the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it's quite a few hundred feet below sea level. Huh?
Kind of a light-colored horizontal line.
No, you can't see the Sea of Galilee from here. It is below sea level. It drops. This horizon line drops down into the Jordan Valley where the Sea of Galilee is. No, it's just the sky. It's just mist or something you're seeing there. That's just the sky. Okay. Now, I talked about finding the Scroll of Deuteronomy. And the Scroll of Deuteronomy is part of the Mosaic Covenant. I want to hand out one more handout today that gives you the historical setting of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm just going to let you read this. In it, you will learn that the Mosaic Covenant is simply a contemporary cultural institution, a contemporary cultural form that God used in order to communicate His covenant relationship to Israel in a form that they could understand, that the Jewish people were familiar with. So if you read through that and then read the scripture verses that are outlined or mentioned there in the article, you will see how the Mosaic Law follows this suzerain-vassal treaty style. Suzerain just means king, vassal just means subject. So it's an ancient form of a king-subject covenant. Okay, anyone else need it? I got two left over here. In fact, do we have time? No, we're at 9 o'clock and 22 seconds. So I'm going to allow you guys to read that tonight as you go to bed. It says J. Carl Laney. He was one of my profs in seminary. So this is taken from one of my seminary classes. He did a great job here. Okay, so you read this tonight, and we'll add this to the test, Jim. This will be on the test as well next week. Okay. All righty, let's go ahead and close in prayer. I've given you an awful lot of stuff, I realize, tonight, but this is, again, background material dealing with the biblical text, so just read it over during the week, meditate on it, read the scripture verses, and you'll get a better handle on Jeremiah if you understand this material well. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank You for Your Word and for Your prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, we want to thank You for the fact that his less than perfect pedigree, his maybe shameful pedigree, a harlot in his background, a rebellious priest in his background, losing out on the high priesthood in his background, being demoted, all that doesn't mean a thing to You. You can use Jeremiah. You can use anyone in this room to serve You. So Lord, I just ask that You would use us, that all of us in this room would get it in our heads, like I need to do it, Lord. Get it in my head that it's not about me. It's all about You and what You can do with each one of us. So I ask You, Lord, to use us, to reach out to those around us with the good news of Jesus the Messiah, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.